John chapter 4 is where I want you to go. I do have a word from God for you today. I have a word from God for you. There are moments that God invades space. He creates opportunities in those moments. Those moments are lean-in moments. When you lean into certain moments, you extract or you receive everything that moment is designed to impart something to you. Today is one of those days. When I first started preaching, well, let me back up and explain this to you. I didn't grow up in church. I think the best testimonies there are the ones where people can stand up and say, I grew up in church and gave my life to Jesus at a young age, and I've been serving Him all the days of my life. That's the testimony that my son-in-law has, my daughter has, but that's not my testimony. Maybe that's not your testimony. I had a radical encounter with God on the night that I was headed to actually buy dope, get drugs, and score. I was planning on getting high. The man that led me to Jesus gave me a Bible. He put a marker in the book of John and said, start reading right there. I'd never read a Bible. First time I'd ever opened one. The only other Bible that I can ever remember seeing was in my grandmother's living room. My grandmother had one of those living rooms that you only went in there on special occasions. On the coffee table in that living room, there was a holographic image of Jesus on top of this big, huge, family-sized Bible. And wherever you were in the room, Jesus was always looking at you. That's the only remembrance I have of a Bible. Outside of this moment where this man has just led me to Jesus and given me this Bible. It was a big Bible like this. I was blown away because I really wasn't a reader up until that point. I read Thrasher magazine. I'm a skateboarder. I started skateboarding when I was 10 years old and skateboarded all my life, became sponsor, became a pro, all those things, magazines, cover of magazines. And I always read the magazines for the pictures. Some of you will get that later. So when he had me that book and he put a marker in the book of John and said, start reading right there. I remember the first thought I have is like, wow, this is going to take me the rest of my life to read this book. Little did I know how true that statement was. You'll read it for the rest of your life because you will never read it and get everything that you can get out of it from the first time you read it. Because this book isn't like any other book. It's not like the encyclopedia. It's not like Vogue magazine or GQ or Cosmopolitan or some other type of magazine. This book right here, it has the ability to be living. It has the ability when approached in the spirit to come alive. It has the ability to allow you to tap to the other side of what's on the inside of it. So the one that it inspired, everything that was written in it, you can have an encounter with Him through it. So the first night that I had that Bible, I went home and I'd never seen anybody worship God. I went into my bedroom and I laid the Bible on the edge of the bed where the man said, start reading. And I got on my knees and never seen people lift their hands or do anything like that. I got on my knees and I lifted my hands. And in my words, to the best of my ability in that moment, I just said, God, I want to know more about You. I've never lost that thirst. I'm not saying that that thirst has always been at the same level throughout the entirety of my journey with God, but I've never lost my thirst for God. There's something about it came alive on the inside of me. I started worshiping. I worshiped God before I even knew what worship was. I started telling Him I loved Him even though I just met Him. It just started coming out of me. The reason it just started coming out of me, because the man that led me to Jesus didn't just lead me to Jesus. He also anointed me with oil and laid his hands upon me and prayed for me that I'd get baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire. So I got saved. I got delivered. I got filled with the Holy Ghost, all within a few minutes of time. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth on the inside of me was leading me into something that I didn't even know was scriptural. I was telling God I loved him. There's a war that goes on over your worship. The majority of battles that people encounter are directly connected to worship. John chapter 4 is a revelation. Are you in John 4? If you are, say, I got it. I'm an audience participation kind of preacher. I like a good amen every now and then, or I'm picking up what you're laying down kind of thing. When you say amen and stuff like that, it just, they're getting what I'm saying, and I just move on to the next point. So if you want to get over within a relatively short matter of time, you better give me a good amen. Because I want to be a good preacher. I want to make sure you understand what I say, because I never understood why preachers try to preach in a way that people don't understand what they're trying to say. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. But when I first started, yeah, I see the amens coming. I hear them coming now. When I first started preaching, I'd preach for 2 hours. And I'm not joking. My wife finally, you know, the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth, and then a wife filled with the Holy Spirit will try to speak truth to you sometime. And when I started preaching 2 hours every time I'd get up and preach, she said, if you'd quit saying everything twice, you can cut it down to an hour. I said, baby, but I'm anointed. She said, after 2 hours, you're the only one. The war over worship, your worship. This moment in John chapter 4, it's the pinnacle of a conversation. It's the peak moment. Jesus talking to a woman that most would avoid her. Been married a bunch of times, living with a dude she's not even married to in the moment. Jesus goes out of the way to stand and wait on her to have a conversation that would lead her to this moment of revelation. I think one of the greatest mysteries as it relates to worship, he revealed it to her for us. He didn't come to give it to the pharisaical high order of the day or the noble or the just or the righteous. He came and gave it to a woman that most would actually cross the other side of the street to avoid having a conversation with her. She was at a place called the Well of Jacob at a time of day when nobody else most likely would be there, which would clue us in and give us an indication that she felt probably rejected and shunned from all the other people that would be there when they would normally go there, because that was their social media hour. We thumbed through social media back then. They went to the well and hung out and had conversation. She was there at a different time of day. Jesus is waiting on her, starts this conversation, and he leads up to this moment where he says in John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. A lot of people worship, they just don't realize what they're actually worshiping. He said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is. Somebody say, now is. Says, now is when the true worshipers will worship. Notice this, true worshipers will worship. You know, worship, y'all have amazing worship here, amazing singers here, amazing musicians here. It makes it easy to worship when you got this kind of talent that's actually leading you in pursuing God and worshiping. But worship isn't a keyboard. Worship isn't a guitar. Worship isn't the beating of drums. Those can be expressions of worship, but they within themselves are not worship. A real worshiper doesn't have to have all of those things to worship. You can worship whether they're on key or not on key, or whether I'm singing or somebody that can actually sing is singing. You can worship whether there's music playing or the atmosphere is right or not. A real worshiper will worship. It doesn't have to be right and everything convenient in your life and in your family and in your home for you to worship. A real worshiper will worship. So it says right here that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Seeking. I hope you came here seeking something today. Most people, when they come to church, they come seeking something. Nothing wrong with that. You should be seeking, seeking God, seeking His presence, seeking a word, seeking an encounter, pursuing Him. But you're not the only one here that is actually seeking something today. It said the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Mind-blowing that God would have to seek anybody to worship Him. Mind-blowing that God would have to seek anything. The one that created everything. Everything that is, everything that exists, He created it. It was created by Him, for Him, or through Him, and for Him. He's the creator of it all. He created every drop of water. He created every ocean. He created every stream. He created it all. He created the angels, and countless angels are worshiping Him, unceasingly worshiping Him. They're magnifying Him. They're glorifying Him. Isaiah saw the angels, the seraphim, high and lifted up with six wings. With two, they covered their face, and with two, they flew, and two, they covered their feet. And they said one to another, "Holy, holy, holy," and the whole earth is filled with His glory. John the Revelator, on the Lord's day, he was caught up into the Spirit. He saw a door that was open. He heard a voice calling him, "Come up higher." Somebody say, "Come up higher." He's calling you higher. And he was caught up into the Spirit, and he saw the throne of God. He saw the elders of God. He saw them sitting on thrones around the throne. They were taking their crowns, and they were throwing them at His feet, and they were crying, "Worthy." Somebody say, "Worthy." All of that. God created it all. But yet God comes here seeking those. His eyes are going to and fro. I would like to think that when His eyes cross your heart, my heart, our heart today, that His eyes don't have to search any further, because He finds what He's looking for right here in this place. Somebody just throw up your hands and say, "I hope you find it right here, Jesus." Says He's searching for those who will worship Him, because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Must worship in spirit and truth. Four verses. We just read four verses. I said a lot, but that's four verses. Eight times in four verses, He uses the word worship. There's an emphasis. He's revealing this. It's an invitation to somebody that was far from God. You can be so far from God, but so close. Four verses, eight times He uses the word worship. The word worship in the Greek Latin definition of this word right here, it's the quality or state of something being worthy of worship, of your devotion. Worthy of your worship. A lot of times we worship things we don't realize that we're worshiping them. We're more passionate for those things than we are God. They control our hearts more than he controls our heart. Things that we're more devoted to than we are to him and to his presence. He puts his emphasis. Now, I think honor is very important. We should honor things, but we don't worship the things that we honor. Your worship is reserved, should be reserved, for one and one only. Because the reality is, there's nobody worthier of your worship than him. There's a word in Luke chapter 4, it's translated worship only one time in the entire New Testament. And that word in the original language, it actually means before. A real worshiper doesn't just worship God in a prayer closet or in your car driving to work or in a church gathering on a Sunday morning. A real worshiper understands that worship is not limited to the lifting of my hands and the closing of my eyes. As important as that is, a real worshiper understands that the way I live my life before God, because that word worship is translated before, because a real worshiper realizes that God's eyes are upon you and you are the object of his affection. And as you live your life before God, there is a fragrance. Good thing some of you put on some cologne and perfume today. There's a fragrance. There's a fragrance that isn't necessarily detectable with the natural senses, but spiritually it is an aroma that ascends before God. There is an aroma that comes from the life of a person that has devoted their life to pursue God, to do his will, and to walk in intimacy with him. God says right there, that is a worshiper living their life before me as a fragrance of praise and worship. That's what the battle is over. The battle is over, your worship. The enemy has a threefold plan as it relates to worship. Number one, he desires to be worshiped. I meet more and more people in our world today that will blatantly tell you, I am a Satan worshiper. Things that used to be done in the back corners or in the shadows or in the secret dark places, people are just right out in the open now. They're just living it right out in the open. I mean, you have some of the most obvious, overt, clearly evident things that are satanic. These aren't things that just somebody's off in some crazy stuff. I'm talking about these people knowingly are embracing satanic agendas. You see that stuff out there. And so I meet people like that. I've helped people come out of Satanism. I've helped witches get delivered and come out of Satanism. I've had witches and warlocks try to curse me. And I'm like, you've been wasting your time trying to curse me. It just ain't going to work. I've gotten them saved, gotten them delivered, all that kind of stuff. But you know, I meet these people, right? And that's what part of the battle is over. Because ultimately, it's called in the time when the Antichrist will begin to rule and reign. It's called the abomination of desolation. It's when the Antichrist, possessed with the spirit of Satan himself, will demand to be worshipped. He will demand people to worship him. He'll demand the whole world to worship him. But most people are not going to do that. Most of you would never say, give me a satanic Bible and let me get a pentagram tattooed on my chest and let's go, Satan. Most of you would never do that. I'd venture to say none of you in this room would do that. So if he can't get you to worship him, then he'll try to pervert worship, or he'll try to stop it. He'll try to get a real worshiper just to quit worshiping altogether. because he desires to be worshiped. But if he can't get you to worship him, and there's other ways that people can worship him. There are people that would say, well, he's not real, but the reality is they're into white witchcraft. We've got people now that are burning sage and trying to cleanse the environment of their homes and doing these smudge ceremonies and things like that and giving crystals and rocks and trying to capture spirits to clean out the environment because they think they're just people of light. But Satan can appear as an angel of light. But if the enemy can't do that, if he can't get you to stop worshiping, then what he'll actually do is try to pervert your worship. He says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he said, these people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men. Notice this. It says that there will be people that worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They'll acknowledge, I love Jesus. I love God. But their hearts are far from him. You can find yourself in this condition, not meaning to end up in this condition. You can be lifting your hands. You can say hallelujah. You can say praise the Lord. And your heart be far from him. I've noticed that people's hearts begin to drift little by little. And if they don't catch it, you can end up in a place you never intended to be. How in the world could I end up in a place like this, God? Things creep into your heart. Compromise. You lose your spiritual edge. You begin to justify things that lead you into sin, lead you into habitual sin, lead you into bondage, because all sin will lead you into bondage. All sin will lead you into death. All sin will lead you into separation from the plan and the will and the purpose of God. It says also the teaching and the doctrines, the teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. This is the mind. If the enemy can get a hold of your thoughts, because your thoughts create the level of your limitations. If the enemy can convince you that all you have is all you'll ever have from God, then he's created a self-imposed limitation in your life. I thank God that I got baptized in the Holy Ghost in fire the moment I got saved. God led me to Jesus, knowing me all, got me baptized in the Holy Ghost. I thank God I got filled with the Holy Ghost before anybody could come around and tell me, God didn't do that anymore. I thank God that when I went home that night and got on the edge, put that Bible on the edge of my bed and got on my knees and lifted my hands and started worshiping God, and the glory of God came down and touched me like he did that night. He filled that room with his presence. I thank God that I encountered with him in that way, because a man with an encounter with God is never at the mercy of a man with an opinion. Somebody tried to convince me, well, God doesn't do all this stuff anymore. God doesn't move like that. He doesn't do those kind of miracles. He doesn't pour out his spirit like that. He doesn't show up like you're describing. And I've been serving God, and he told me how long he had been serving God. And I said, well, you, sir, can tell me what you don't have, but you can't tell me what I don't have. You can tell me what you've never experienced, but you can't tell me what I've never experienced. And what I've experienced was because I opened up this book right here and I pursued the author of this book. And on the other side of pursuit of him is an encounter with him. I've encountered his presence. God is limitless. You never get to the end. There's neither height nor depth nor breadth nor width nor depth to the love of God, meaning that God is unsearchable in the sense that I got him figured out. There's always more. In my younger days, there would be moments in my life where I would get some revelation and I would be on fire with that revelation. I'd be like, wow, I know something. I'd be like, I know something. Then God would allow me to marinate in what I encountered in him. And he was like, you think you know something, son? Just check this out. And it would be almost like he'd open up his robe and say, check this out now. And it's like, wow, that's why the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy. I don't think that they were just expressing holy. I think God was like revealing himself as they were saying. They would say, whoa, holy. They'd scream one to another. And they're like, whoa, check that out. Holy. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, even as a deer pants for the water, but so my soul longs for you, O God. I got to have God's presence. You know, you were never intended by God to live outside of his presence. When God created man, placed him in the garden, he would crown him with glory. That word crowned means he was literally covered. He was covered in the glory of God. He lived in the presence of God until sin entered in. Anytime you're outside of the presence of God, you will always malfunction. You'll have a proclivity to malfunction. The presence of God helps things to begin to light up. That's why he was revealing this mystery to this woman that was far from God. She was broken. She had pain. She had wounds. She probably felt rejected. She was carrying the baggage and the bondage of everything that she had gone through. And he, in essence, was saying, what you really need, girl, is the presence of God. Because when you begin to encounter the presence of God, everything that is out of order, God begins to work to bring it into order. And that's what the battle is over. And if the teachings as doctrines, notice this, it didn't say the doctrines of God, it's the teachings of men as the doctrines of God. Men will impose rules and regulations and in bondage, they'll put things around people's necks that they themselves do not even keep. One of the greatest examples of this was King Hezekiah's day. Prior to King Hezekiah becoming king, God was taking the children of Israel through the wilderness, right? You probably remember this story where they were murmuring and complaining. And as a result of their murmuring and complaining, their mouths opened up doorways for serpents. Serpents filled the camp. Do you remember the story? Serpents filled the camp and people were getting bitten by these serpents. Some of them were dying. Moses goes and intercedes for them. God gives Moses instructions. He said, I want you to build this rod, and I want you to build a brazen serpent, and I want you to place it up on that rod, and I want you to put it in the middle of the camp and give everybody instructions to keep their eyes focused on it, and if they're bitten by the serpent, they will not die. Some of the attacks that you encounter, it's designed to get you to lose your focus. When things break out in our life that create pain in our life, turmoil in our life, we have a tendency to break focus and to focus on what's creating the pain. The instructions were to look to him. That was an Old Testament picture of the work of Christ on the cross in the New Testament. And what he was saying was, keep your eyes focused on him. What I've discovered, when Satan throws his fiery bites at you and tries to release his poisonous venom into your life, if you stay focused on Christ, stay focused on the work of the cross, the work of the enemy will not succeed, and the poison he's trying to release in your life will not destroy you. So he told him, focus on that. So what they did was, it was their breakthrough moment. We have a tendency to camp out and begin to idolize moments of breakthrough. We talk about what God did. And we try to, I thank God for everything that he's done. I thank God for everything. I thank God for every past saint. I thank God for every great patriarch. I thank God for every encounter, every visitation, every fresh fire. I thank God. But yesterday's fire is not sufficient for today's challenges. And don't mistake the ashes of yesterday's fire as a sign of present fire. And in this moment, they were so grateful. They took that brazen serpent and they carried it over into the promised land with them. And they ended up erecting it in a city, in a village. Hezekiah becomes king. Hezekiah revival breaks out. Second greatest revival in the entire Old Testament was through Hezekiah. Hezekiah's going around the land. He's restoring true worship. He's pointing people back to the God of the Bible. He comes to this village. He notices that everybody is worshiping this brazen serpent that God used in the wilderness to bring deliverance into their lives. He noticed their idolatry. So he ordered his men to beat it into dust. And they destroyed that thing. And as a result of that, idols being removed, revival broke out. Sometimes it's the things that we think we got to have so bad. If we just let it go, it's the thing that will bring the breakthrough. We started a church in downtown Los Angeles in the Arts District. One of the guys that was serving on our team, he told me one day about being healed of something. I'm like, tell me more about that. He went to some New Age person. They gave him some rocks that would help him receive his miracle. He had those rocks in his pocket. He said, I don't go one single day without these rocks. I'm like, bro, you got to get rid of the rocks. I said, you love Jesus, don't you? He said, oh, I love Jesus. I said, you're putting more faith in the rocks than you are Jesus. The man wouldn't let go of them. He refused to let go of rocks. Rocks had become his idol. There's so many things, that's the obvious. But there are things in your life, could be things in your life, that you're clinging to that have become idolatry. For somebody else, it may not even be an issue. And God will mess with the thing that is an idol to you, but not a problem for somebody else, simply because it's an idol to you. Because he loves you. And that thing has potentially become between you and him. Somebody say, break down the idols. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I would that all men lift holy hands without wrath and without doubt. Just lift up your hands for a moment. Well, that's right. You know that on the other side of the lifting of your hands, it is translated into praise and worship in the sight of God. You can put them down. He said, I would that all men lift holy hands without wrath and without doubt. You know, it's really hard to flow in real love toward God when you got wrath inside your heart. When you've got stored up anger and wrath and bitterness on the inside of your heart, it is hard to stand before God and flow in purity. That's why the enemy tries to pollute your heart with so many things and get you to grab a hold of something that was done to you that wasn't right, and it turns into this hatred, and it turns into this unholy emotions on the inside of you that are poisoning you and hardening your heart. But you can try to lift your hands, but it's almost as if nothing is flowing. He said, I would that all men lift holy hands without wrath and without doubt. Somebody say, without doubt. You know what God's greatest desire is? Apart from salvation, God's greatest desire, and it has to do with salvation, is to be believed. You can't even be saved without believing him. Anything that he does in your life will be directly connected to you believing that he can do it in your life. God's greatest desire is just to be believed. Even when you don't understand, sometimes you got to say, God, because I know you, I can worship you. Even when I don't fully understand everything that's going on in my life and before my life, I worship you because I believe in you. Somebody say, I believe. And so the enemy will do everything he can to try to fight your worship. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. One tribe was called the Levites. The Levites were the priests. They were the ones that were chosen by God to minister on behalf of the people before God. That was their job. You know, in the New Testament, we're all called to be priests. We're a holy generation, a royal priesthood, called to show forth praises to him who called us out of darkness and into light. You are in the priesthood. And so imagine this. The Levites, God told the Levites, he said to all the other tribes, I'm going to give them this land, I'm going to give them that thing, and I'm going to give them that thing. And I appreciate the material blessings of God. I appreciate a home, I appreciate a car, I appreciate the ability to buy groceries, I appreciate the having the wherewithal to be able to do what we got to do in life. I appreciate all that. I'm grateful for that. But God told the Levites, he said, but I'm going to be your reward. The greatest reward isn't God meeting your natural needs. The greatest reward is God giving you himself and his presence. That's the greatest reward. In Acts chapter 13, this is the first New Testament church. It's Antioch. Antioch was this New Testament apostolic hub. And it says in Acts 13 verses 2, it said, there were certain prophets and teachers assembled there. And it said, and they were fasting and ministering to God. Depending on the translation that you use, it could say worship. Some translations say ministering. They were ministering to God because real worship ministers to God. So why am I pointing that out? I'm pointing that out to try to help you to make the necessary adjustments so that you don't think worship is about you. We try to create worship that's about us. Have you ever stopped for a moment and thought about what worship is really about and asked God, what puts a smile on your face? I'm not asking you, what puts a smile on my face? I'm asking you, what puts a smile on your face? They were fasting and ministering to God, because real worship ministers to God. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can actually minister to God? And when they minister to God, because all healthy relationships are reciprocal, it is impossible to love on God and God not love on you. Bible said when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. When you worship God, here's what happens. God begins to speak and to minister to you. Because in Acts 13, it says, and God spoke to them. When you want to hear God's voice, start worshiping him. Even in the Old Testament, God told Moses, when you're building the tabernacle, when you get to the most holy place and you're to build the ark that would contain the covenant, and here's that affection that the angels and everything, he said, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak to you. You want to know the voice of God? You want to get the direction of God? You start worshiping God. I promise you this, if you'll worship God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength, I promise you this, God will direct your footsteps. And that's why the enemy wants to get you to try to stop worshiping. But I want to encourage you, Just because a battle breaks out in your life, don't quit worshiping. Some people may look at you and think you're strange, depending on the severity of the battle that you would go through. So, like, we heard the incredible testimony. Somebody lost their home, stuff like that. How could you still worship when you seemingly are losing everything? Think about somebody like Job. And I would encourage you not to read the book of Job when you go through a hard time. Because if you read the book of Job when you go through a hard time, you'll be down at the dispensary with a prescription trying to get something to medicate the pain that you're in. Because it's not going to encourage you in the middle of a hard time. But when you're going through a good time, read the book of Job. And then you can draw some revelation from it that'll empower you. That when you go through your Job-type moment, that you serve a God who is faithful and just and will get you to the other side. And when the enemy causes everything to collapse and to seemingly be gone, God will restore you. And when he restores you, he doesn't put you back just to where you were. He puts you back to where you'd been as if it never even happened to you. There's this, when God was giving the Levites instructions in the tabernacle worship in Numbers, he told the Levites, this is in Numbers 8, I believe it is, he told the Levites, he said, you're to perform the ministry of the tabernacle. That word perform in the original Hebrew actually means toward the warfare. There was no armor involved in this. There was no swords or shields inside the temple, the tabernacle. But he told them toward the warfare. Their worship was an expression of warfare. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered this principle throughout Scripture. When the priest of God stay right, everybody else they're called to influence and lead stay right with God. When the priest begin to grow corrupt, it's only a matter of time before everybody else begins to drift into corruption. When you begin to worship God in the middle of warfare, some of the great, now I'm all about spiritual warfare. I'm all about exercising the authority that we've been given in Christ and telling the devil where he belongs, and that's up underneath your feet. I'm all about that kind of stuff. I'm all about taking the environment and shifting it and facilitating the kingdom of God to be manifested. But sometimes it's not about pulling out a shield. It's not about pulling out a sword. Sometimes it's about humbling yourself before God and just worshiping God in the middle of warfare, and things begin to shift. Because when you worship God, God goes to war against that's attacking you. Somebody say war the warfare. You know, that was what the first murder act of violence was all over in the Old Testament in the beginning. When Cain killed his brother Abel, it wasn't him just being overtly jealous of his brother. Because when Abel offered up a sacrifice, God signified his pleasure with fire falling. But when Cain offered up his sacrifice, God wasn't pleased with it, because Abel offered up what was pleasing to God. Cain gave God just what he wanted to. And God told Cain, if you do good, won't I be pleased with you? Don't you realize that evil is crouching at its door and its desire is for you? Where he described it as evil crouching, The Hebrew word literally means a wild banshee demon waiting to jump on you. And so the demonic powers of hell saw cursed man jealous of a blessing on his brother. There's an ancient Hebrew teaching that if you see somebody getting blessed, if you hear a testimony like you heard on this platform today, it is a sign from God that you're in line for your blessing. rather than getting jealous when somebody else gets blessed, you ought to start shouting because it's inside to you. God's saying, you're coming up next. Somebody say, I'm next. And so Cain was upset that God wasn't pleased with what he gave him, and he was pleased. Devil said, right there is a heart I can step into. You know what the warfare was over? It was over worship. The enemy was attacking his worship to try to separate man from God. I love what happened when Noah, after Noah was given the instruction, build the ark, you and your family get on it, and it's a picture of Christ, the ark, delivering us from this world and the destruction that'll come upon it. But then what happened when the ark sat down and the door came open? The first thing that Noah did was build an altar. There's nowhere you can find in the scripture that God told Noah to go build an altar. There was nowhere that God said do it. There was basically two different categories of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was the mandate and there was the free will. The mandate was you just do it or die. The free will was because above and beyond of just doing the necessary things, I'm so grateful for what you've done in my life. I want to worship you. Noah built a sacrifice or built an altar to place a sacrifice that was a free will sacrifice. So God didn't tell him to do it, but he was so grateful for what God did, he built an altar just to bless and honor God. Now, up until this point, there was an element of curse that was at work that got broke because of this moment. God had told Adam in the garden, I'm going to curse the earth with thorns and thistles and make it nearly impossible for you to till the ground, and you'll till it from the sweat of your brow. But because of Noah's worship, there was a portion of the curse that was broken, because when it came up before God, God said, it is a sweet savor to me. And he said, from this day forth, the earth will produce, there'll be seed time and harvest. Meaning, a portion of the curse has been broken. You can worship your way out of a curse. You may find yourself struggling with these proclivities that come from generations throughout your bloodline. That's just the way they were. That's the way my cousins were, my aunt, uncle were. That's the way my parents were, my grandparents were, something like that. I love Jesus, but I just have this kind of same thing that they had. But I'm trying to tell you right now that because of the work of Christ, no curse has legal right to operate in your life. And if that thing is still trying to manifest in your life as your saved self, you can worship your way out of that thing. Because when you worship your way into the presence of God, those things that were learned patterns from the past begin to get broken off of you. That's what God was telling this woman. Here's this woman that was broken and in pain, far away from God. Worship is your key. Everything is about worship. It's all about worship. He desires a people that will worship him above everything else. As he searches and looks, I just sense there are people in this room, you're capturing the eyes of God today. Why don't you just stand for a moment? You know the greatest act of worship? The greatest act of worship isn't necessarily how loud you can shout hallelujah. The greatest act of worship is a life that's completely surrendered. It's when you put your life on an altar.